Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just blessing us this day, Lord. Thank you for the rain. We need it. Thank you that we can be here in this warm building, that we can fellowship together. Thank you for the food, the physical food, the spiritual food. Most of all, thank you for your presence. And Lord, this afternoon, we need you. We need you to help us to understand chapter 8. Thank you for the promise of your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seat it. Okay, again, how many ate too much? How many ate too many desserts? How many had two desserts? Bob, three? Was that three, four? Char's over here. She had about three or four. No. I can't believe the temptation. I had to look the other way every time by that table. It was just like, oh. But anyway, I really appreciate if you're part of the fixing. I know they're probably back there cleaning. And that's just a great blessing to have people that have a service heart that are willing to give. Gordon, thank you. And is Lisa here? Where is everybody? All the helpers, Sharon. Anyway, thank you for doing that for us. I saw Gordon. I just want to say chapter 8 is not easy. Okay, I'm just going to set you up right off the bat. Okay, so if I lost you in chapter 7, well, I'll probably lose you on this one. But I want to go to the last verse of chapter 8 as we begin. And this is a chapter, this gives me a lot of hope. When I first understood this, man, I said, yes. Okay, there's hope for people like me. But look at the last verse, verse 27 of chapter 8. Gabriel has come, chapter 8, we're in chapter 8 now. Gabriel has come to help Daniel understand about this time prophecy, this 2300 days or evening, morning prophecy. So here comes Gabriel, an angel of God, straight from the throne of God down to Daniel. And notice what happens, verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, and no one understood it. Now get the picture here. Daniel's in his mid-70s. He's been walking with God for all these years, faithful to God. God has given him vision and dreams, and he gets his one vision, and then an angel comes down to help him understand this vision, and he's overwhelmed by it. He is sick for days, and no one even understands. So even Daniel doesn't get it. Not hopeful? Does that give you guys courage and strength and hope? Because there's many times I've studied, and, you know, I'm a little harder head than some and slow, but anyways, we get to chapter 8. That, to me, just like, so just if you get lost a little bit the way as we go through, just say, it's okay, I'll get it. By the way, you can't get chapter 8 without chapter 9. So chapter 7 lays the foundation for chapter 8. If you miss that, by the way, chapter 7 is the key. And we just read, remember, there's an outline in chapter 7. There is the little horn, then what? Judgment, and then what? The kingdom of God or Christ coming. Remember, that's kind of the vein. It's more like, so it's little horn, this religious apostate power. Then there's a judgment three times. It's mentioned three times. Judgment, remember the court seated, the books are open. Three times, judgment. Then there's the kingdom. It starts off when it talks about the kingdom. First of all, it talks about Christ receiving the kingdom after his resurrection. So back there, you know, back at the cross. But then later it talks about how his people received the kingdom. So it focuses in at the end of the chapter on the coming of Christ. So in your mind, think about what we've seen. We've seen in chapter 2, the great image, all the way down, we see this image. Okay, we see this image, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, and Rome, this simple outline. Okay, then feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. Another key point I mentioned before, remember the iron goes all the way to the end. Rome goes all the way to the end in some form. Okay? That is there, but then there's a stone. That stone represents Christ's kingdom. So everything in Daniel focuses on Christ's kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom that's going to last forever. I love when I think about the stone. It hits the image. It breaks it to pieces, grinds it to powder. So all these things, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, what all that represents, grinds it to powder, and then this stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's a good prophecy, man. That's what we're looking for, Christ's kingdom. And so here we are actually, as Christians, if you've accepted Christ, we are actually part of Christ's kingdom now. And then eventually, Christ is going to, as he comes again, he's going to control, he's going to dominate, and this old world and the dominance of these powers on this earth are going to be destroyed, and those things are going to pass away, and Christ's kingdom is going to last forever. Chapter 7 ends again with the kingdom of God, but don't miss judgment. Three times, it's setting you up for chapter 8. Little horn, judgment, and the coming of Christ. When you come to chapter 8, there are eight periods of time. There is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, little horn, judgment, and the coming of Christ. Okay, say it back to me. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, little horn, judgment, the coming of Christ. Eight periods of time in chapter 7. Chapter 8 is going to focus in on one period of time. Does anybody know what it is? Judgment. So it sets you up in chapter 7. If you don't have 7, 8 makes no sense really. 7 lays the foundation, but chapter 8 is going to focus in on judgment. Anybody excited about judgment? Hey, I am. It's good news for the people of God. If you're not excited about judgment, you don't understand the judgment. Because judgment is all about Christ. If you really study the judgment, Christ is the judge. The Father is there as well, but he is the judge. He's our attorney. He's the one that's going to stand for us in the judgment. Amen? Okay, he's the witness. He's the sacrifice. He's everything we need, okay? He is everything. So never let the judgment scare you. And remember, we just studied that the judgment was made in favor of the saints of God. The judgment is all about getting us into the kingdom of God. As a kid, I used to believe it was this brownie point system. You guys ever believe that? So you had this list. Did one bad thing, check over here. And if you did a good thing, kind of balanced out, right? And it just kind of all the way down. And you're just hoping you have one more good thing than bad thing. That folks, that has nothing to do with the judgment. Christ has already, he's already done it for us. He's done everything for us. Everything. We really get that he's done everything. All we have to do is come and submit. Let him come into your life. That's the power of the judgment. So that's the focus. Chapter 8 is focusing in on that period of time and the judgment. Okay, so let's review quickly. This is important. And I remind you, as you understand this historical outline, chapter 11 is going to make a whole lot more sense. Okay, so you have the head of gold, the lion. We just studied that's Babylon. Then you have Greece, or Medo-Persia, sorry, the chest and arms of silver and the bear. And we're going to see a parallel in this chapter. And then we have the belly and thighs of bronze and the leopard, the four-headed leopard representing Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, and the divided Grecian Empire, ruled from 331 to 168 BC. And then we have Rome, the awesome, incredible kingdom of Rome, and of course, pagan Rome, the legs of iron. Then you have this terrible beast, and it has 10 horns. What do the 10 horns symbolize? Kingdom or divided Rome. Remember the horns. Don't lose this. The horns are on the beast. The fourth beast is Rome. You can't miss it. Okay? And then there's the little horn. So you have divided. That's the 10 toes or the feet of iron and clay and the 10 kings. There's a parallel. Okay? Then you have this little horn. As it comes to power, there are three kings or three of the original kingdoms that are destroyed as it comes to power. So you have the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Three barbarian tribes, and they were totally annihilated. Not just militarily were they destroyed, but they actually, there was disease, there was all kinds of things that wiped those people out. But it's according to Bible prophecy. It's very interesting. God knew this was coming. So this little horn comes to power. These three were destroyed because of not just political reasons. There were religious reasons as well. And this Arian idea, they believe that Christ was created. And so the church, there's all this going on. Now, I just want to slow down a little bit because when you start talking about churches or powers or anything, people can get offended. This is not to offend anybody. This is history. And when you understand, this is our history. A lot of people, when they start looking and they see this medieval church, we call this religious medieval church, we might call it the papacy, whatever. Remember, this is our history. If you're a Christian at all, in any vein, whether you're Catholic or Christian, this is our history. You understand that, right? So don't go pointing fingers at anybody. It's not Protestants against Catholics or Catholics against Protestants. This is our history. When you understand this, this is exactly what happened in history and time. You look at the early centuries, and you're going to see this progression that just goes through. You can't miss it. It's purity of the gospel and truth. Then persecution, pagan Rome. Then you have this all this false doctrines and so on, mixing of truth and error came in the early centuries. And then you have a dominance that a power ruled for over 1,000 years, suppress the truth, take the Bible away from people, think to change times and law, and that's exactly what happened. And you've got to know that the enemy has an agenda behind it all to deceive and destroy. Okay, so, and a couple other things. So in this chapter, before we get going, I'm trying to prepare you so you can get as much out of this as possible. But when you come to this chapter, there are four things in the chapter. There is the ram, the he-goat, and there's the little horn, different phases, and then the sanctuary being cleansed. Just four things, okay? Another thing, the first 14 verses is the vision. The last part of the chapter explains the vision, okay, as we go through. Okay, let's start with verse 1. Let's get going. Verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. See, the question, now, notice what is happening. This vision, he is linking, chapter 8 is being linked to chapter 7. Because when did Daniel receive his first vision? Chapter 7, the first year of Belshazzar. This is the third. And so it's linking the two together. And by the way, that's why these chapters go together. It's one of the reasons they make sense. And also the time prophecy is going to be couched or rooted in this time that we'll see as we go through. Okay, so there's a linking. You see, this is the second vision that Daniel has, okay? And that's to me is important. And then we're going to drop down to verse 3, okay? Let's see what I got up here. Okay, verse 3. Daniel 8, verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him in furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. Okay, so we have two animals. The two animals are what? First is the ram. How many horns? Two. And it describes one horn comes up last, and the one is higher than the other. What would that symbolize? Horn represents strength and power, especially in war. So when you see a horn and one is larger, it's dominant, stronger. Okay, now think about the parallel. If you go back and you see the bear. The bear, remember the bear representing Medo Persia? And remember it says it raised up on one side, showing the dominance. And so you see a parallel. And so Cyrus the Great, the Persians were stronger, dominant over the Medes. Okay, and so we see the parallel. Then verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, okay, Babylon, northward, Lydia, and southward. Remember the three ribs in its mouth. Do you see the parallel? So it's building on what is before. Now, how many did I lose this in chapter 7 this morning? It's afternoon now. I lost a couple of you. All the rest of you got everything, right? I'm sorry. I know I'm kicking out a lot of information. And I know it's coming quick and fast. But it's really not that difficult, at least the big picture. Don't miss the big picture. Okay, the outline. Babel, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's simple. Okay, anybody can understand that. Don't miss that. But you have a ram. It's parallel. There's a reason why it's using different type of animals in the context of this chapter. If you go to chapter 7, you have wild beast, right? The lion, the bear, the leopard. When you come here, all of a sudden you have a ram and a he-goat. Okay, what kind of animals? Domestic. Okay? These are, and by the way, they are sanctuary animals. And more specifically, these animals were used on the Day of Atonement. Did you know that? See, it's all significant in the context of where we are and what we're studying here. So, first of all, it says that the ram is going to be great. Then it talks about this he-goat that comes, and it comes across. It's not even touching the ground, man. It's moving. Slams into the ram. Boom. And breaks the horns. And it's just, can you picture this? Now, notice the parallel. If you think of a four-headed leopard, of all the animals, the lion, the bear, and the leopard is the fastest of the animals. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar had a set of wings. Wings represent swiftness in Bible prophecy. You put two sets of wings on a leopard, and what do you have? Very fast-moving animal. Alexander the Great moved across the continent of Europe. It was amazing. I mean, just had 10, 20,000 at first. It grew a little bit. But he conquered the world in a few short years. Powerful. Think of this before, I mean, airplanes or any of that, tanks or any of that stuff. And so you see this picture, and the he-goat is coming. It slams in. It breaks the two horns. Then it says this male goat became very great. The ram is great, Medo-Persia. The he-goat, or Alexander, the Grecian Empire, becomes very great. Look at verse 20, and by the way, this explains. So verse 20 and 21 of chapter 8, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of who? Okay, so do you know who the ram is? I haven't lost anybody yet. It's good news. Praise the Lord. Good news, right? Okay, so we know who that is. And verse 21, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Do we know who the male goat is? Yeah, it's Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Who would that symbolize? Alexander the Great. And do you like Bible prophecy? This is written way before Alexander was ever on the scene of human history. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not according to its power. So the four, and we talked about this, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Seleucus, the four compass direction. Have you guys read this history at all? It's exactly what happened. Greece fell apart. He died at 33 years old, Alexander, conquered the world, couldn't conquer himself, died in a drunken stupor. His kingdom, it took a while, by the way, but his kingdom was divided. They just decided to divide the kingdom up into four. And they ruled that way. Now, they began to fight in war against each other, but that's exactly what happened. And so notice we are going through time. It's sequence. Now, another question, why did it start with Medo-Persia and not Babylon? Is that a good question? What? Well, it's almost gone. Remember, this is the third year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So Babylon is still there, but it's ready to fade away. That's one reason. There's a better reason. Does anybody know the better reason? That the time prophecy, we're going to see a 2300-day or year time prophecy. And the most important interpretation is that the time prophecy is rooted in the time of Medo-Persia. Okay? It doesn't begin during the time of Babylon. It will begin during the time of Medo-Persia. Interesting. Just something to think about. Caught you on that a little bit. Okay. So anyway, we see that this male goat, he's very great. Four notable, after he dies, he's broken. Four notable ones come at in his place towards the four winds of heaven of the four compass direction. And then out of one of them, verse 9, out of one of them, And I just want to say, not one of the horns, but the Hebrews, I have a whole section of a book on this. It's out of one of the winds or one of the compass directions is where this little horn is going to come from. So out of one of them, the winds, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards where? The glorious land. So what would be the glorious land? Jerusalem, okay? Think about it. This kingdom is greater than Greece. What's the only kingdom that we know became greater than Greece? It's Rome. So just as we saw back in chapter 7, we have, you know, the lion and then the bear, the leopard, and then we have this terrible beast. Remember, that crushes the residues, destroying everything. It's describing that same power again. So the ram is great. The he-goat, Greece, is very great. This power is going to be exceedingly great. Now, what is interesting, and some of you are going to have in your notes. You'll have in your notes, your Bible notes. Some of you have different notes. By the way, your notes are not gospel. Notes have biases. Notes, you got to be careful when you're reading notes in your Bible. A lot of people, this is how they read the Bible. Okay, read the Bible. What does my notes say about that? Oh, thank you very much. Move on to the next section, right? You've got to check out the notes, okay? Because what you're going to find out, a lot of times what they're going to say that little horn is, they're going to say it's Antiochus Epiphanes. Can you say that with me? Antiochus Epiphanes. Isn't that a great name? But it was actually a king that reigned back in about 165, 175 in that time, B.C., that came and desecrated the temple. And so they actually say that he fulfilled the little horn of chapter 8. But I'll guarantee that king, who was just a little portion of this of the Grecian Empire, did not become exceedingly great and greater than Alexander in the Grecian Empire. So they miss it. I have a whole book on Antiochus Epiphanes, this wide, this big. So Antiochus Epiphanes is not it, okay? They're missing it. They're missing. This is going to be exceedingly great. It's going to be greater. It's going to be greater than Greece and the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? So verse 9, notice what it's talking about. It's talking about Rome, the pagan phase of Rome. And it's growing horizontally. It's growing globally. As Rome began to grow. Okay, that's exactly what happened. Okay, verse 10. And out of, verse 10, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven. It cast some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalts himself as high as the prince of hosts. And by him, the daily sacrifices, or the daily, was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. He cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this and what? Prospered. Now, these are some amazing verses. These are hard to get. But first of all, you need to know these are spiritual. This is spiritual. Because notice what it's saying. All of a sudden, the little horn goes from pagan Rome, and it's going to turn to religious Rome. It grew up to the host of heaven, cast some of the hosts, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. Let me ask you, can any earthly power go up to heaven, the host, or the angels of God, and actually cast them down to the ground and pull them down from heaven and stomp on them? Can they do that? It's written in spiritualism, symbolism. Spiritualism, that's a bad word. It's symbolic. Okay, spiritually. That's what I'm trying to say, is spiritual. So, in other words, here is an earthly power that's going to come along. It's going to seem extremely strong and powerful. It's going to come out of the ruins of the Roman Empire. It's going to be a religious apostate. It parallels that little horn of chapter 7. So it describes Rome growing horizontally across the earth. But all of a sudden it changes. Now it becomes religious or spiritual. It grows to the host of heaven. The host, if you study the host, it represents angels. Okay, over and over again, he's called the Lord of hosts over and over again in the Bible. Represents angel. And the stars, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So we know this power seems as strong as the angels of God on the earth. He's going to cast them down, trample them. Verse 11, he even exalts him high as the prince of hosts. Who would be the prince of hosts? Everybody smile. Everybody smile. Everybody's the prince of hosts. Who's the prince of hosts? Jesus. So here's an earthly power exalted himself as high as Jesus. So he's claiming the privileges, the prerogatives of God, things that only belong to Jesus. Okay, in verse 11, he exalts himself high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily, now notice sacrifice is implied. How many have sacrifices in their version? Okay, some daily sacrifices. Most translators put sacrifice. The word is daily. It's the in the Hebrew, it's tamid. Means continual. Have you heard that? It's the continual round of sacrifices. If you go back to the Old Testament, they used the tamid in the Old Testament sanctuary. They'd bring sacrifices daily. Okay, they kept the seven-branch candlestick lit daily. They brought the food. All these things happened daily throughout the year until, of course, that Day of Atonement. So they took away the daily sacrifices and place of his sanctuary is cast down. Now notice, because of transgression, army was given over the daily sacrifice and the truth was cast down to the ground. And while this is happening, he is prospering as he does it. Folks, these are amazing verses. Incredible. And I know you're not going to fully get it all. Not till we get to chapter 9. And I got to say, when we get to Revelation in January, February, you can't miss that because you're going to understand even more. But here's a religious apostate power that comes on the scene of human history. And it's going to obscure. What's it saying? It's casting the sanctuary down to the ground. When you think about this little horn, we kind of have a time frame. It's after 476 AD in Western Europe. When was the last sanctuary or temple destroyed? 70 AD with Titus the Roman. So when you come to this, we're not talking about an earthly temple down here on this earth. We're actually talking about a heavenly. We're going to come to that. So here's a power that obscures or hides or takes away the ministry of Jesus. If you think about Jesus today, what's Jesus? Who is he today? What's he doing for us today? He is our high priest ministering with his own blood in the heavenly sanctuary. And right now, that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because he's listening and we pray to him and he ministers for us and he forgives us and he's sharing grace with us and mercy with us. I mean, it's amazing. We got an incredible high priest. But here's a power that would come along, be very powerful, very strong, religious, political, and it would begin to obscure the ministry. So cast the truth of the sanctuary down. Cast truth down to the ground, the ministry. So it's a counterfeit system of different services and practices. It is a counterfeit. By the way, verse 12, I want to read the New Living Translation. It says, the army of heaven was restrained from responding to the rebellion. Think about that. The army of heaven, the host of heaven, was restrained as this stuff was taking place. So are you with me a little bit? The casting down of the sanctuary, is he actually literally casting the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, down to the earth? No. Is he literally taking angels, casting them down to the earth? No. Can he really exalt? Is he really as strong, as great as our high priest, the king of the universe, Jesus Christ? No, but in this period of time called the Dark Ages, he begins to take away the ministry, the practices, I mean, that we can actually come to our Savior anytime and find forgiveness. And that we have of this God, this Christ that is there for us. And so, you know, without going into more, because there's more that we could say, but I'm just going to stop there. That's enough for you to think about. But I want you to see it is spiritual. It's symbolic. It's what's taking place. Okay, and then verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speak, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? Desolation means what? Emptied, right? Done, gone. Okay, the transgression of desolation, giving both the sanctuary and the host to be underfoot. How long is this going to continue to take place? And then all of a sudden, verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Notice what it says. First of all, what's the event? The sanctuary is going to be cleansed. What's the time period? 23 evening mornings or days. Then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. So let me ask you a question. Do we know who the ram is? Do we know who the he-goat is? Do we know who the little horn is? Yes. But all of a sudden, there's a time period. That confuses Daniel. How long is this going to happen? For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Drop down to verse 16. Here comes Gabriel, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and says, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to what time? Oh, this is key. The vision refers to the time of the end. See, he's cruising along, and we're going through time, and we see, you know, we see Medo-Persia, we see Greece, and we see divided Greece, and now we're seeing Rome, we're seeing the papal phrase. We see all this happening. We see this going through time, and all of a sudden, how long is this going to take place? And all of a sudden, we give the, it's almost like it doesn't even fit. But he says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. So the time period, 2,300 days, a day in Bible prophecy equals a year, and the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Again, the last sanctuary that was here on this earth was back in 70 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans. If you take just 2,300 literal days, it's only about 6.5+ years. That's it. It would not take you from Medo-Persia all the way down to the time of the end. This is the longest Bible time prophecy in the entire Word of God. It is how it is couched in Medo-Persia. It starts in the time of Medo-Persia. We don't know this from chapter 8. You got to go to chapter 9. Don't miss next time, the 1st December, right? You got to get this whole picture. Chapter 9 is unbelievable. One of the reasons I'm a Christian today is because of chapter 9. It is so powerful. Chapter 9 is so powerful that a lot of Jews says, cursed is the man who studies chapter 9. Did you know that? Orthodox Jews say, curse is the man that actually studies chapter 9 because it's so much proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But what I'm saying is chapter 8, there is no beginning date, but we know it begins in the time of Medo-Persia. That's what we do know. And then we also know this is going to take us all the way down to the time of the end, down in the future. See, time, we've looked at this, but a day in Bible prophecy. Oops, I'm behind. Gabriel comes to help him understand. Wouldn't that be awesome if an angel, if Gabriel just showed up and I could sit down and he could explain to you everything? Would you be, I know you're really tired right now and want to take a nap, but I'll bet you anything you'd be awake if Gabriel was standing here. Lauren said, no, I'd still be taking a nap. That'd scare you. Yeah. Well, think about it. Whenever Gabriel showed up, even Daniel, this man of God, got sick and overcome and overwhelmed by it. But wouldn't it be awesome if Gabriel did show up? Well, I'm going to tell you something. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. He's promised to guide us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit, as you come with an open heart and mind and you're praying, God's Spirit will take the Word of God and do the same thing. You can understand. Notice verse 19, it's also for at the time appointed, the end shall be. So twice it's really describing its town at the end. A lot of people take this little time prophecy and they put it all the way down. They put it down with Antiochus Epiphanes and they're missing the whole picture of what's going on. But let's just keep going here. It's written for the time of the end. And notice it says it's the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. I want you to take your Bible, if you would, and go to Hebrews chapter 8. Keep your finger there. We're coming back. Hebrews. Hebrews is just a few books before Revelation, towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read verse 1 and 2. When you come to the sanctuary, there are two different services. There is the daily or the tamid that happen every day through the year. And there's also what we know as the Day of Atonement at 1 month, or Yom Kippur. We've all heard of that, right? Okay, so if we are going to understand this cleansing of the sanctuary, we need to basically understand, have an understanding of the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary has so much detail. But what I love about the sanctuary is everything in the sanctuary is something about Jesus. Are you excited? Everything is about Jesus. Every detail, every color, every furnishings, everything. Something about Jesus. A lot of people say, oh, that's kind of that boring Old Testament stuff. Let me tell you something. When you get in the sanctuary, it's awesome. It is amazing. And so, but I want you to see this. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Where? Okay, so where is our high priest? In heaven. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, notice, so there is a true tabernacle. Where is a true tabernacle? It's up in heaven. Look at verse 5. It says, who serves the copious shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all these according to the pattern shown you on the holy mountain. So notice the earthly sanctuary was made according to the heavenly sanctuary. Now let's go back to Exodus 25. Here's another verse. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and looking at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. So again, the earthly sanctuary there in the Old Testament, you know, the tent and all of this, that was made according to the pattern of the true. So where is the true again? It's up in heaven. Now there's something else before we dive in a little bit about the sanctuary. In Psalms it says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 78. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The whole plan of salvation is in the sanctuary, the Old Testament. So as you go through, if you can understand the sanctuary, you can understand the gospel better. Anybody want to understand the gospel better? Then go study the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So it's made according to the pattern. So as we understand the earthly sanctuary and what's happening, we can understand what's happening up in heaven. Okay, now when you look at the sanctuary, this is a, quickly we're going to just look at this just to get enough so we can understand this prophecy. But outside there is the courtyard, and there's two articles of furniture out in the courtyard. There was the holy place, three articles of furniture, and there is the most holy place and just one article of furniture. Now, when you come into the courtyard, now you'd enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Now, if you're a big-time sinner and you're bringing your lamb or your sacrifice, you're going to the sanctuary. You're heading to the sanctuary. Are you going to be all discouraged and all depressed? Oh, my sins, my guilt. No, you enter with thanksgiving and praise. So we're supposed to come to church to worship God with thanksgiving and praise. Doesn't matter what we've done during the week, how bad we've been and the sins in our life. We can come praising God, thanking God for how good he is, that he is a merciful and gracious God. Amen? Okay, so you enter and you come. The first article of furniture, what was this called? Altar of sacrifice or burnt offering. Okay, everything symbolizes something about Jesus. So if this is where they bring the animal sacrifice, what would this symbolize or represent? What is it? It's the cross. Okay? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So it represents the cross, the sacrifice, the first thing you come to. And by the way, these are the steps of coming to Christ and growing in Christ and maturing in Christ. The first thing you do, and that's why every day I like to come to the cross every day. Does anybody do this in your mind? You come to that cross, you come to that altar, and you see your sacrifice there. Jesus, who gave his life for you and shed his blood there on the altar of burnt offering. And so I come to the cross, but it represents the same thing, okay? The next article is the laver. And this is for cleansing of the priest. Now, only the priest could enter into the holy place. Only the high priest, the most holy place. But the priest would come, and he would have his hands covered in blood and dirt. Remember, he has just sacrificed animals, and so he's dirty, he's filthy. Before he walks in the holy place, he needs his hands clean. He needs to be cleansed. And so he comes to the laver, and he cleanses his hands from all this filthiness and all this dirtiness and all that, right? And then he can walk in to the holy place. Now, this is an amazing thing. Think about it. He's filthy in the courtyard. He comes to the cross. He comes to the altar burnt offering, and he is dirty. He's filthy, but he finds forgiveness because he's brought an animal sacrifice, and the sins have been transferred to that sacrifice. So let's just say that you did something wrong. Anybody do something wrong last week? No, just kidding. Everybody raise their hand. Yeah. We're all sinners, aren't we? But let's say you told a lie, okay? You told a lie, and so you go and you told a lie, and you're feeling guilt. You know you did something wrong. You want to make it right. You want the peace of God in your life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, you know, and all this. You got this guilt from the sin. And the Holy Spirit's trying to get you has God ever convicted you to make things right? And so you feel that, so you make it right, but even after you've made the thing right, you've gone to the person, you say, I'm sorry, I told a lie, I don't know why I did it, and they may even forgive you, but still you have the condemnation of sin in your life. So back there in the Old Testament, let's say that you did something wrong, and so you had to bring an animal sacrifice. Now, can you imagine that every time you sinned, you had to go to a temple with an animal sacrifice? Don't you think that would put a damper on the sin program if we had a nice little temple in the middle of Lodi where you had to bring an animal sacrifice? But you would have to bring an animal sacrifice, and you would come, and the priest would meet you there. He'd have a cup, and he'd have a knife in his hand. And then what do you do? You'd have to slit the throat. You confess your sins on the head of that innocent victim. Your sins would be transferred symbolically to the victim by your confession. Then the priest would hand you the knife, and you would have to slit the throat of that innocent little lamb. How many could do that? Any animal lovers? Well, guess what? If it's the only way to find forgiveness, you would do it. By the way, there wasn't just lambs. There was other sacrifice. You were poor. You'd bring a dove. You would have to sacrifice these innocent victims. But symbolically, your sins are all transferred to your substitute. Then you would slit the throat because your sins caused the death of this innocent victim. The priest would catch some of the blood. The blood would go over his hand and so on. He would wash on the way into the temple, and then he would go all the way in to this altar, the altar of incense, which is right against the veil. If you notice, there's three articles of furniture in the holy place, and he'd go put it on the horns, and then he'd sprinkle it before the veil. Why? Because the Ten Commandment law is there in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ten Commandment law, the Bible says that sin is a transgression of the what? The law. And so it's breaking the law of God. So this is how it would work. If I took you to Leviticus chapter 1, you can go to Leviticus 1 and you can read how you're supposed to bring a male lamb. And he's supposed to be spotless because it represents Jesus, our spotless lamb. And we bring, and our sins are transferred to the lamb. And so that would be good news. So after this, as he sees the priest taking this before God, that sinner would go out rejoicing and praising God because he knew he had been forgiven for the sins in his life. Don't you love that picture? I love that because it's the same way we come every day when we've sinned against God. We come in forgiveness. We ask God, forgive me. We confess our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, interesting, the priest will walk into the holy place. He is cleansed now by the washing. By the way, that washing represents what else? Baptism. So you come to Jesus at the cross. You accept him as your Savior. The last part of coming to Christ is you are baptized. You are cleansed and washed clean. And then you walk into the holy place. And the holy place, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes this, what we call sanctification, being made holy, reconciled to God, this growing in Christ. Anybody want to grow in Jesus? Let's think about this. You come into the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the dying lamb, and he is the living priest. And Christ, through his righteousness, walks into the holy place symbolically with the blood, and he sprinkles it before the veil and the broken law of God. When you come to the holy place, you look to the left, and there's a seven-branch candlestick. And when you study about the seven-branch candlestick, it actually had a wick in the middle and a wick system within it. And it was made of all the tattered garments, the worn-out, spotted, worn-out garments of the priest. Think of that. And they would saturate that garment with the oil. And the oil is symbolic of what? The Holy Spirit. So what I love about that, even people like us, sinners, can come tattered, spotted by our sins of our life. But God wants us saturated with the Holy Spirit. And as he saturates in the Holy Spirit, we begin to shine. And we become the light of the world through the working of God in our life. And so as you walk in, there's the seven-branch candlestick. By the way, that's the only light in the holy place. And who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. And as the Holy Spirit, you receive him into your life, the Holy Spirit comes in, and then we become the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. On the other side, there's the table of showbread, 12 loaves, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes. And of course, it represents the bread of life. Who's the bread of life? John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. Can you survive without bread? You need the bread of life. And so notice, Jesus, we feed on the word of God, the bread of life. And that we find it there as well. Then right before the veil, it's closely associated with the most holy place. That's the altar of incense. And this is where the prayers of the saints would ascend up to God. And so we would come, and so the priest would come and pray, and our prayers will ascend, and it's like incense that goes before the most holy place, the Shekinah glory, and this Ten Commandment law. Isn't that a beautiful picture? See, if you're going to grow in Christ, if you want to grow in Christ, you got to spend time with the Word of God, the bread of life. You got to spend time on your knees praying to God, interceding. By the way, Jesus Christ is our intercessor that intercedes for us. And then, of course, as you do that, as you get out there and share the good news of Jesus, that's how we grow, right? So we see it's simple. It's a simple outline. And there is a beautiful something else about it, and that is that it actually is symbolic. You've probably seen that many of you have been studying this lately, but there's also a picture of the cross. If you look at the cross, if I showed you a little more symmetrical, but there's actually a picture of the cross. And every place is where Jesus Christ was wounded, wherever there's an article of furniture. So at the feet, there was nails where? In his feet. Okay, the two arms, the seven-branch candlestick, there was nail in his right and his left hand, right? In the most holy place, there is the crown of thorns. The laver, what happened when they stuck a spear in his side? What came out? Water and blood. And of course, he died of a broken heart. But you see Christ everywhere in the sanctuary. Isn't that amazing? It's a great story. But see, that's enough to understand where we're going. This happened continually. It was called the Tamid. Every day, people would bring animal sacrifices. Every day, they'd have their sins forgiven. It would happen all year long. And what it symbolically, it's polluting the sanctuary. Wherever the blood would touch, it'd pollute the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, the veil. Everything's polluted. Wherever that blood has touched, because it represents sin, it's polluted. But then comes that special day. It was called the Day of Atonement or Atonement. It came once a year. You can read the whole thing in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus. And you can go there and read about what would happen on that day. They would start with the regular evening and morning sacrifice. Then the high priest would have to have a sacrifice of a bull for himself. And then eventually they would choose two goats. One was called the scapegoat, or Aziel, and the other was a pure goat representing Jesus. And what would happen? Now, it's interesting. A lot of people don't realize this, but the sanctuary, it was almost a half a mile from the sanctuary to the tribes. And so what would happen on the Day of Atonement? Everybody would come on the Day of Atonement and surround the sanctuary. And during that time, they would be confessing their sin, making one with God, and those type of things. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Keep your finger there. Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 23. Okay, and then verse 27 to 30. We'll start with verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, okay, a gathering. You shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made, it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted his soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people. Now you can read more about it. Just go to Leviticus. But it was a very special day. On that day, they would have to come and bring a sacrifice, but they would have to be involved. If they weren't involved in this process of the Day of Atonement, they were cut off from the children of Israel. So everybody came and surrounded. And so it was a day of fasting and prayer. All this is happening. Now I want you to see again, Jesus Christ is the dying lamb, but he's also the living priest. Amen? He is the living priest for us today. But I want you to see this again. On the Day of Atonement, they would go in, the high priest would go in, they have sacrificed the one goat representing the pure blood of Jesus. They would take that blood everywhere where the other blood had touched, they would take that blood of the goat, they would sprinkle it there, whether it was on the altar, burnt offering, in the holy place, wherever that blood had polluted the sanctuary. Okay? The priest would confess his sin on the head of that goat, and again, he would confess in a general way all the sins of the people of Israel. Then there was the other goat. Does anybody know what they would do with the other goat? Huh? Okay, they'd take a suitable man, it says, and this man would take this other goat, and it would go and wander to the wilderness, and that goat would die in the wilderness. But what would happen before he would go, he would symbolically confess all his sins on the head of the scapegoat. Okay, I said this wrong. The pure goat, there was no sins confessed on, okay? It represented Jesus' pure blood. So that was touch. The scapegoat, he would confess, the priest would confess his sins on the head of the scapegoat. So all the sins symbolically are transferred onto the scapegoat. Then a suitable man would take it to the wilderness, and he would die in the wilderness. And the whole picture is a picture of the gospel. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. So when it's talking about chapter 8, verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. What sanctuary is he talking about? Heavenly. There's no earthly left. It's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. At the time of the end, it's the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, that's being cleansed. And so at the time of the end, so another word for cleansing of the sanctuary, if you were to talk to a Jew, they would say the Day of Atonement was a day to confess their sins. It was a day they sought oneness with God. But number three, it was a day of judgment. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the judgment, is the same thing. So in chapter 7, it lays the foundation. Is it not there? Okay. I know we had it, so next time. Anyway, write yourself notes. I don't know, sorry. I thought we had them. Man, I thought for sure I saw that. Anyway, We had a little trouble this week with our computers, so maybe that's what happened. But anyway, it was a day of judgment. This is what you can't miss. Chapter 7, Little Horn, Judgment, the Coming of Christ. Chapter 8 focuses in on that one thing, the judgment. The cleansing of the sanctuary represents judgment. And we're going to find out, when we study in chapter 9, we are actually going to find out we are living in the time of judgment. Now, some of you probably never heard that before. You say, what? Did you know there's many phases of judgment in the Bible? A lot of times people say, oh, the judgment happens when Jesus comes a second time. Well, that's a form of judgment. But there's the pre-Advent, or before Jesus comes, there is a judgment. That's why Revelation 14 says the hour of his judgment has come. And we're going to study more about this, and this is going to make more sense as we keep going. But we are living in what is known as a time of the end, or a time of judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And Christ is there ministering for us in that heavenly sanctuary. And that's going on right now. But you know what I found? A lot of times when people hear that, oh, we've been hearing that for a long time, it doesn't matter. Well, guess what? When you come to chapter 11, all this is going to make more sense. It's going to be more powerful. It's going to make more sense to you. We are living in what is known as this antitypical day of atonement right now. And the good news is Jesus Christ is there for us in the judgment. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Before you leave, you need some good news. Okay? Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says, therefore, Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who always lives for us? He is there to make intercession for us during this judgment. Go to another one. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. All the way through the book of Hebrews. You find it. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. There are many verses, but the good news is that Jesus is there as our high priest during the judgment. And that's why we have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear in the judgment. I want to remind you again in chapter 8, in verse 26 and 27, the last two verses. Chapter 8. Daniel 8, verse 26 and 27. It says, the vision of the evening and mornings, or that 2300 day or year prophecy, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted, was sick for days. Afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, and no one understood it. Daniel understands the ram. He understands about the he-goat. He understands the little horn. It is explained clearly in the chapter. What he doesn't understand is this time prophecy, this 2300-year prophecy that takes us from Daniel's day, Medo-Persia, all the way down to the time of the end. It confuses him. He doesn't understand. Do you see that, verse 26 and 27? And so when you come to chapter 9, what are you expecting God to explain? The 2300. And he's going to do that. And chapter 9 is going to just be eye-opening and powerful. If you've never studied it before, it is truly the greatest chapter for Jesus Christ that he is the Savior of the world. Yeah, we all stand with me. We want to just pray to our high priest right now. And I hope you'll take this through this week, just to know that we have a high priest that is there for us. And even though we're at serious times, it's not business as usual, Christ has come and we're living in judgment hour, It's nice and wonderful to know that our Savior is there, and he's sitting on a throne, and he's listening, and he wants to intercede for you. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your Spirit, your presence here. Thank you for these amazing prophecies. I know sometimes, Lord, it's a little overwhelming, but Lord, I pray for the Spirit of God for each person here, that they will understand. Lord, I know that Daniel, even he was overwhelmed, but Lord, eventually the light did come on for Daniel and he understood. And so, Lord, as we go through this week, remind us that God that sits on the throne, that high priest that ministers for us, is always there for us. And we can face every day knowing that you are there with us and that you want to intercede for us. And Lord, you're an amazing God that wants to bless us. So every person here, I just pray for a special blessing from God right now. Just shower your blessings on each person. Fill them to overflowing with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, God bless you. Have a great Thanksgiving. Don't eat too much. Not. Okay, you will. Good. I heard that.